Some things are true, other things are false. Some things are real, some things are not real. Some things are right, some things are wrong. I realize that by starting the show that way, I am beginning with you using hate speech. That's hate speech, clearly. If you say some things are true and some things are false, or some things are right, some things are wrong, I would say that's probably hate speech. At least some people would tell you that, actually. That's probably extreme, that someone would call such simple, obvious statements hate speech. But believe it or not, there is a growing sense that, no, not so much on the some things true, some things false, not so much on the right and wrong. It's all relative. And here to help us address what might be called the crisis of relativism. As a matter of fact, I really think it should be called the crisis of relativism. It's messing up a lot of people's lives. Is Carlo Broussard. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a very fine speaker, and the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Carlo, are you willing to go with me on this? It's a crisis of relativism.
I'm willing to go on the ride, brother.
Yeah, all right.
I'm willing to ride your magic carpet ride.
I am so happy to hear that. But you made a CD about this, which I spent a year calling a DVD for some reason. Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking.
Yeah.
Look, what's the problem with saying, well, you know, you have your truth, I have my truth? Right. What's wrong with that?
Well, fundamentally, I think the major problem with it is that it's self-refuting. So okay. To state that there is no absolute truth, which is the essence of relativism, right?
Yeah.
And saying, at least global form of relativism, and saying that, you know, what is true for you might not be true for me, or that truth is relative, that ultimately boils down to saying there is no absolute truth. But in making that very statement, you're actually making an absolute truth claim. Because what you're saying is that the way the world really is,
yes,
the way reality is that there is no absolute truth. So in essence, what you're saying is that it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth, right? So there are two ways we can attack that. We could say, number one, well, in saying there's no absolute truth, you're implying that there's at least one absolute truth, namely, there's no absolute truth,
right?
In which case it would be self-refuting. And then secondly, to say it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth is to violate the principle of non-contradiction, a first principle of knowledge and of being itself, right?
Yeah.
That something cannot both be and not be in the same respect at the same time. It's impossible for you both to exist and not exist in the same respect at the same place and time.
Right.
So for example, you exist here spatially in the studio at Catholic Answers, but you do not exist spatially in Louisiana at my mom's house with me playing Cajun music or something.
Why do you put your hands so far apart when you say I exist spatially? Why? Okay, because you put your hands a little closer together. That's what hurt my feelings.
It's relative, brother. It's all in your mind.
888-318-7884 is the number if you have a question about relativism. Maybe if you want to challenge Carlo on his thinking about relativism, or if you'd like some help explaining how we can say something is true or something is false, something is right or something is wrong, without in fact violating the rights of others and being intolerant and committing hate speech and all the things that will be said about you when you say those things. 888-318-7884. It seems like people want to live in a world, or at least some people want to live in a world, where nobody can say to anybody else that's not true or that's wrong.
State that again.
It seems like we're living in a world that was very complicated the way I said it.
I want to make sure I get it.
But there's a lot of people who seem to be pushing for a world where you're not allowed to say to anybody, that's not true or that's wrong.
Right. And I think the fundamental drive, or what's driving that, is the idea that we don't want to be mean-spirited. They perceive that for me to judge that a belief is false or a behavior is immoral is automatically mean-spirited, and that I'm being unloving and uncharitable. And what we have to try and do is to try to untangle or dispel that confusion and that myth, that in fact it's the opposite that's true. Because if I judge that your belief doesn't conform to reality, well, then love should and ought to move me to want to help you conform your belief to reality so that you can live in accord with what's real, which is the essence of sanity, right? That belongs to our nature as rational beings, that we come to know what is real and direct our lives in a way in accord with what is real,
yeah,
to harmonize with reality. So if I judge that your belief doesn't conform to reality, which consequently is going to leave you to behave in a way that doesn't conform to reality.
Right, like I'm going to walk across this bridge, but there's no bridge there.
That's right.
Yeah.
Love is going to move me, yeah, to want to help correct your belief,
right,
so that you can know what's real, because that's what you're made to do as a human being, know reality, and live in accord with it. So it, rather than it being mean-spirited, it's actually an act of love,
mm-hmm,
to try and correct somebody's belief that doesn't conform to reality. And if they're engaging in a behavior that's contrary to their good as a human being, and I make that judgment, well, then love's going to move me to want to help you rectify that behavior, to begin acting and behaving in a way that is in harmony with what's good for you as a human being,
right,
because that's what's going to constitute your human flourishing, right?
Yeah.
And so love essentially is to will the good of another and to do what we can to ensure that the other embrace that good and experience that good so that he or she can experience human happiness. So if I see you going away from the good, what's good for you as a human being, and I attempt to try to redirect you toward what is truly good, rather than that being hateful, rather than that being mean-spirited, that's actually an act of love.
Yeah.
Now, granted, can we go about doing that, you know,
yeah,
expressing to somebody their belief is false or their behavior is immoral, doing that in an uncharitable, mean-spirited way?
Yeah.
Yes, many people do that.
Right. There's a lot of stuff we don't have to say.
Like, that's, you know, right. That's right.
Right.
So we have to discern the proper mode and the manner.
Right.
But the principle itself of judging a belief to be false and trying to help somebody to see the falsity of their belief, or judging a behavior to be immoral and trying to help somebody to see that,
mm-hmm,
that in and of itself is not necessarily mean-spirited. That in and of itself is an act of love if we're doing it in the right way.
Lots of calls already. Line's full. Let's go to Kaz in Spencer, Indiana. Kaz, you there with us?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes, you got, yes, a question for Carlo?
Yeah, so my biggest question was on the Catholic teaching of objective truth,
okay,
versus the developing of doctrine over time.
Oh,
how,
okay,
how do you compromise the two? I mean, I know the church fathers teach something and then the church develops on it over time, but how much of that would be like actual change in doctrine? For example, like the teaching on what constitutes a heretic, or, you know, for example, like Protestants, are they heretics? And I, from what I was told, Protestants were at one time considered heretics,
mm,
and now they're not. Is that a change in doctrine?
Okay,
you know, that's a fair question. So, are these changes we see in the church, and there certainly are changes over time?
Sure.
Do they suggest that there isn't a stable truth?
Well, I think we, first of all, Cass, have to distinguish between change, as you articulated, and development. For something to change would be, to, for example, the church to say X, and then later the church to say not X, right? To say one thing, and then to literally change that teaching and say it's not true later on. And that's something that technically you can find in principle for non-definitive teachings. I think you have a very hard time finding such change in official doctrine, even if it's not infallible. So what we would call in theology like a level 3 teaching, it carries the weight of church authority and the ordinary magisterium of the church, but it's not infallible. You're going to have a hard time finding a direct change in official teaching in that regard, even though in principle change on that level of teaching would be possible. But that's different than development in doctrine, where you have a certain body of truth given to us by Christ, entrusted to the apostles, handed over through the succession of the bishops who succeed the apostles, and a growing understanding of that revealed truth. You know, Jimmy, and in the previous episode, Kaz, you may not have heard this, but Jimmy in the previous episode was asked a question about the sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 12:32. Well, that's something that's a part of the deposit of faith that was given to us by Jesus. And over time, as the church reflected upon that teaching of Christ, came to the understanding, generally speaking, that what Christ means with that teaching is a sort of final impenitence, where you finally and definitively reject the mercy that God offers us by the power of His Spirit, right? And we reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit definitively to move us to repentance. And the church also developing her understanding that there is no sin too great that God can't forgive, except rejecting God's forgiveness. So that would be sort of an example of a development of doctrine, where you don't have a change in the church saying this and saying something opposite or opposing to that later. What you have is a truth, and then the church reflects upon what has been handed down throughout the ages and comes to a fuller and deeper understanding. Another example, Kaz, would be Mary's Immaculate Conception. From the get-go, we have within the deposit of faith this idea that Mary is the new Eve, right? As Jesus is the new Adam, we have part of the sacred tradition, and I would argue even implicit hints within Scripture that Mary is the new Eve. Well, as the church reflected upon that truth of Mary as the new Eve and developed her understanding of that truth, later coming to define the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived free from original sin, which is based upon the church's constant understanding of Mary as a new Eve. So notice that's not a change in doctrine, that's simply a developed understanding of something that has been there from the very beginning within the deposit of faith. Now, concerning very briefly, Kaz, your question about Protestants and being heretics, the principle of what constitutes heresy and the principles that are the criteria that must be met for an individual to be called a heretic, that hasn't changed. That remains the same. What does change is the application of that principle to specific individuals. So you may have had at times at the Protestant Reformation individuals where those principles of heresy and heretic could be applied in a formal way. But currently, for those Protestants who grew up within Protestant communities and are living according to the gospel as they know it, those principles wouldn't apply in a formal way to them. So rather than so in that case, there would be no change whatsoever, nor even a developed understanding of doctrine, because the doctrinal principles remain the same.
I'm going to have to leave it there, Kaz. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Defending Truth Against Relativism with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your truth, my truth. No. Yeah. Your truth, my truth. How to understand and refute relativistic thinking. That's the CD from Carlo Broussard. He also covers the topic in Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. His big book, the Carlo Broussard's big book. You deal with that in the part where obstacles to
truth.
To truth itself.
Yeah. Preparing the way for truth. We start with truth, and then we move to obstacles to God, that's the subtitle of the gospel, to God, to Christianity, just as a religion, sort of obstacles that people face with religion in general.
Yeah.
And then obstacles, particularly with Jesus, right, and his claims and his miracles, etc. And then certain obstacles to the Catholic Church itself.
I'm going to go to calls, but doesn't it take a little bit of confidence to not be a relativist? Like, it seems like the relativist position has a certain way in which I just don't have the confidence that I should be telling anybody else what's true or what's false. I don't want to make a lot of claims about what's true and false.
Right. It's the who am I to judge position.
Right.
And there's a kernel in truth in that because, I mean, fundamentally, the person doesn't want to be arrogant, right, and be going outside of their competence, you know, to make judgments about certain things, to pontificate on certain things. And there's an element of truth in that. I mean, you know, we have to respect, you know, the certain disciplines of thought, and we don't want to be pontificating on things that we have no competence in. But it doesn't follow from that that there is no truth whatsoever, that I can't, and consequently, I can't make any sort of truth claims about reality. No, we are human beings endowed with a natural light of reason, right? We're rational beings, and our intellect is ordered to coming to know things about reality. There are some things that we can know to be true, some propositions we can judge to be false. I mean, even the principle of non-contradiction itself, Cy, we know is absolutely true. It's impossible that something can both be and not be in the same respect, the same place and time. In order to even deny that proposition, Cy, I have to exist and not exist. Right?
Uh-huh.
Let me re-say that. I have to exist and not exist. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
So in order, I have to affirm that I actually exist rather than affirm that I don't exist. So in order to deny, because think about it, if the principle of non-contradiction could be false, well, then it would be possible for me to be existing and not existing at the same time, in which case my proposition or my claim wouldn't even be existing.
Yeah.
See? So I have to assume that I actually exist, which is opposite from not existing. And that assumes the validity of the principle of non-contradiction itself. I have an article at Catholic.com where actually on my trying to think of where I have it at. Oh, in one of the recent issues of Catholic Answers magazine, I wrote a piece defending truth against relativism where I articulated defense of the principle of non-contradiction. But, you know, certain things like that, I mean, just to flesh it out, the proposition, or we can think about this, either God exists or God doesn't exist.
Right.
I might not know which one of those propositions is true.
But I know they can't both be true.
Amen to
that.
Nor can they both be false. One must be true and the other must be false. Why? One must be true and the other must be false. Why? Given the principle of non-contradiction. So there are some things that we can know to be true about reality. Now, it requires a little work to roll up the sleeves and do the intellectual legwork in order to arrive at knowledge of the truth, but that we can know the truth, that there is truth and that we can know it, that's something that we can be certain about.
All right, we're going to Andrew in a Little Rock. Spoiler alert, by the way, he does exist, God.
Amen.
I just wanted to make sure that I made that clear. Andrew, Little Rock, Arkansas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, your question for Carlo.
A couple questions. William Lane Craig in his book makes a distinction between objective and absolute moral truth. And the follow-up to that kind of goes hand in hand, where a tip for this defending against what I would call a societal temporal moral relativism, hopefully that makes sense. But just a short example of that, someone who can justify saying that ancient practice of infant exposure was okay for, say, the ancient Greeks at that time, but that's something that's unspeakable today. So your thoughts on both of those would greatly be appreciated.
Okay, so you said, I'm not familiar, I'll be honest with you, I'm not familiar with Dr. Craig's distinction between objective and absolute moral truth. Is that how you articulated the two?
Yeah, in his book, he makes a very clear distinction where he's saying we can prove that there is a moral truth, but we can't necessarily say this right here is an absolute moral truth.
Okay. So just the general idea that moral truth exists, but sort of an agnosticism concerning what exactly constitutes moral truth, right? Yeah, if that's what Dr. Craig is saying, once again, I don't know exactly what you're referring to here, but let me just throw a few ideas out in response to the idea of that proposition or that belief itself. I would agree that we can know moral truth exists, but I would disagree with the claim that we can't know particular things to be morally true and absolutely speaking. And the reason why I would disagree with that, Andrew, is because we can know what human nature is. And just like we can know what the tree is outside and the nature of the tree, and from that knowledge of what a tree is, we can arrive at knowledge about what constitutes what is good and bad for that tree. So it's good for the tree to receive light and water and the warmth of the sun in order to sink its roots deep into the ground, to take in nutrients and water and provide stability for the tree. We know it's bad for the tree to go and spray the tree with tree poison because it's not going to help it flourish given the kind of thing it is. Similarly, with us as human beings, Andrew, we can reason and come to know what is good and bad for us as human beings given our nature as rational animals. Certain things that help the animal side of us flourish, right, such as food and water, and other things that help the rational side of us, such as knowledge and love. And these are things that we can judge that are objectively good for us as human beings. And from that, Andrew, we're able to reason that certain actions that would lead us to frustrate and prohibit us from achieving that which is good for us as human beings, certain actions, those acts would be bad for us. And so in this process, Andrew, what is classically known as the natural moral law, we have certain bedrock principles of morality. Number one, we know we're hardwired to choose things insofar as we perceive some good. It's impossible to choose something to choose an evil action for evil's sake. The only reason why we can do anything is because we perceive some good in that action that's going to satisfy us and perfect us. And then from that, we have a first principle moral precept: do good, avoid evil. And so then we begin reasoning on what constitutes good and what constitutes evil for us as human beings, given our nature. And once we have that knowledge, then we're able to judge certain actions to be contrary to our good, and thus certain actions to be immoral. Now, granted, I'm not going to say it's always easy to judge certain actions to be, but there are some. So, for example, I would throw out there same-sex sexual activity or engaging in sexual activity with the use of contraception. I would argue that these are acts that we can know by the natural light of human reason to be contrary to the good of human beings and thus intrinsically immoral, regardless of one's intention and circumstances, but the acts themselves to be intrinsically immoral, and what that means is just contrary to our human good. So that's how I would begin to respond to that belief. What do you think of that, Andrew?
That's good.
And I would, if I could recommend, Andrew, I would recommend checking out Dr. Edward Faeser. I'm sure you're probably familiar with him, a prominent Catholic mm-hmm. philosopher. And he does a lot of work on the natural moral law where he articulates this. and you know, in a lot of his online blog articles, as well as his book, The Last Superstition. He has a great section on the natural moral law. You might even want to check out Jay Bujicevsky.
Yeah.
he has a lot of work on the natural moral law and the classical way of understanding these fundamental moral precepts of do good, avoid evil, and also understanding what constitutes the good for us as human beings and how we can derive knowledge from that about certain actions to be good for us or bad. And if good, we should pursue. If bad, we should avoid.
Thanks very much, Andrew. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's call it the crisis of relativism must be intense, because we have never had the lines so full consistently when we're talking about relativism.
Awesome.
So a lot of people want to talk to you, Carlo. We'll continue our conversation on defending the truth from relativism with Carlo Broussard, and we'll be taking your calls right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The topic is relativism. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. We go now to Jimmy. Jimmy, I don't have a location for you, but I'm happy you're here. You have a question for Carlo?
Yeah. So okay. At the beginning of the show, you talked about the mode and manner in which we can address moral relativism to make sure that we're being, gracious in our responses. So
sure.
How do we do that with our Protestant brothers and sisters that have some moral relativistic views on things like contraception, as well as, liturgical, where whatever kind of feels right. I have some experiences with Protestant friends that whatever feels right to them is how they worship God or what is right in their eyes. And so I don't know how to approach that with them.
Yeah.
In a gracious manner.
Right. Well, concerning the, I'm trying to remember, you brought up two points. The second point was the feelings. And remind me again, what was the first point you had brought up?
Well, the moral relativistic views on things like contraception.
Yes. Okay. Yes. I wanted to make sure I address both of those issues. Hopefully in the small, limited amount of time that I have, I'll give it a shot. So concerning contraception, I mean, you could direct them for example, to Genesis 38, you could say, okay, well, first of all, you always want to ask, what do you believe about contraception? So they begin to articulate and they do not see it to be immoral. And then you could simply respond and say, well, have you ever considered a passage in the Old Testament, for example, in Genesis chapter 38, where an individual by the name of Onan spills his seed in order to not conceive children that would legally belong to his dead brother, right? Because by law, he's supposed to take his dead brother's, you know, the widowed wife, right? Take his dead brother's wife and to have relations with her and to conceive a child, and that child would legally belong to his dead brother. Well, in order to avoid conception, Onan spills his seed, and we read that God takes his life. God wills that his life cease to be, physically speaking. And so it's clear that the death of the individual, of Onan, was a punishment or a consequence of his choice to spill the seed. Now, somebody might respond and say, well, that's because he didn't obey the law. But elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, we discover that the consequence for failing to uphold that law is public shame as opposed to death. So the Genesis 38 text reveals death to be the consequence for the sin of what is traditionally being called, you know, in all the way back in the 4th century with St. Augustine, onanism, right? Of spilling the seed and frustrating the procreative end of our sexual powers and the sexual act itself. And so you could charitably, Jimmy, present that. Have you ever considered this passage and see what they have to say about it? Maybe they'll dismiss it and say, well, that's just your interpretation. I have a different interpretation. If you want to pursue that and respond to that, you could simply say, okay, well, that brings up an interesting question. By whose authority what authority do you rely on in order to judge that your interpretation is the correct one and mine is not? And so this brings up the issue of the need to have some voice on this earth who speaks on behalf of Christ to settle these theological disputes about what is morally good for us and what is morally not good for us, right? And so you could pursue that line. Another line of approach, Jimmy, you could say, or you could take the philosophical approach and say, okay, so why do you think contraception is not immoral? Or to state it differently, why do you think it's okay? And they might give you several reasons in response. And then you just start picking those reasons, listen to those reasons, and then assess those reasons and try to find flaws in the lines of reasoning that he or she is employing to justify his or her belief that contraception is okay. So you could take a philosophical approach. Always remember, Jimmy, just ask what they believe and then ask why. And once they begin giving the reasons for the belief, you begin assessing those reasons. And if you find any cracks, any flaws, just gently press on those and say, well, what about this? Have you ever thought about this? Or you could say, what would you say to someone who would respond in this way? And then articulate a response to their reasons. Now, the second thing you brought up, Jimmy, was the feeling aspect. Well, I would just simply ask a person charitably and say, do you really think that feelings is a good standard in order for me to judge which is the true church of Jesus Christ? I mean, do we rely on our feelings alone for other things that we come to know about the truth, about reality? Do we rely on our feelings concerning scientific truths, about the laws of nature? No. Do we think relying on our feelings alone is a good thing to judge whether I should stay in my marriage or not? Because feelings come and go in marriage, right? Sometimes you feel the fuzzy-wuzzy feelings, sometimes you don't. Hopefully that person can see, Jimmy, that feelings is not a reliable criterion upon which we can judge truth about things, particularly with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought not to look to our feelings in order to come to know which is the true church or not. We need to employ, now feelings can be good indicators at times, but we need to employ other criteria, like what is the historical evidence concerning the church that Jesus Christ established. Does the Catholic claim that it's the original church established by Christ match up with the historical evidence? Does its teachings match up with the teachings of the apostles, and as we look to them as historical documents? And so those are the other criteria that we need to employ in discerning whether we're going to belong to one church rather than another.
Jimmy, we'll leave it there because there, as I said before, lots and lots of calls today. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Our topic, defending the truth against relativism. Let us go now to Nono in Illinois. Nono, you there with us?
Hi, yes I am. Hi, Si. Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Nono.
Did you get the book yet?
No.
Okay.
You heard that? No, that was very subtle. God bless you, Nono.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry to bring up a bad memory there. Go ahead. Your question for Carla.
Okay. There are, basically, it's people who have, you know, lived a good Christian life on the periphery, and like maybe they're happy, but they're not doing the best they can, right? Hmm. And it's like you try to encourage them one way or the other. So like this person believes you shouldn't evangelize, or this person believes you don't have to speak out about abortion, or the only reason you do this is because you're Catholic. Now, they're living good Catholic lives, but they're not, you know, doing the best they could. And you try to evangelize them, and they're like, nope, you know, that doesn't exist. So they're very relativistic to the point of, you know, they're doing what they should do, but they don't want to. How do you reach out to that person? Because normally with logical things, you know, doctrine and other things like that, a lot of these people are like, yes, they're in the right. But in the actually more, not necessarily evangelistic, but like, because Jesus did tell us to go out and, you know, preach and stuff like that. So in more of the spreading the gospel kind of things, or standing up for the faith kind of things, these people tend not to be active about that. Or usually they'd be like, oh, yeah, it's just because you want to, or it's just because, you know, you're studying theology and stuff like that. So how would we show them that that's relativism, and that, you know, as a Christian, we kind of are morally obligated to spread the gospel?
All right.
Well, I mean, my first thought, Nono, is that I would be hesitant to make a quick judgment about their motives for not being zealous and active and defending the faith, right, with everybody and every person that they see on the street, right? We have to be very careful because there are a variety of ways in which we can spread the gospel and defend the faith. And so a particular individual might not be called individually to stand up for the faith in such a public and zealous way as other people might be called, as I am called to be an apologist, and other people are called to go out on the streets and to evangelize people on the streets. So there's a variety of ways in which we can evangelize and spread the gospel. So that would be my first thought. We want to allow that to sort of govern our judgment about that person, or even determined for us not to make any sort of judgment about the motives or the reasons why that person is not doing what you think they should be doing concerning defending the faith. Now, with that said, if this individual has a problem with someone defending the Catholic faith and sharing the Catholic faith with others in principle, if they have a problem with that in principle and saying, oh, well, you're being triumphalistic, or you're not being respectful and open-minded of other people's views, etc., well, then I think we have a good response. And it all goes back to what do we see our Catholic faith as, Nono? We see it as a great good, right? We see it as a gift, a great good that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, being God made flesh, risen from the dead, wills and desires that not only we experience this great good, or this great gift of salvation, the gift of grace that unites us to Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit and to one another as Christians, all of the great goods, the good of truth that we have in the teachings of the church, Christ wills for us to experience the joy of those goods. And given that we're called to love, Christ wills that we share those goods with others. For to choose not to share those goods with others in principle, and to say, well, we shouldn't be going around evangelizing people. We shouldn't be going around and sharing the Catholic faith with other people. Well, that would be tantamount to saying we shouldn't love other people, because love is to will the good of another and to do what we can to ensure that that person experienced that good. Well, the great good that we have is our Catholic faith. And so love moves us to want to share that great good with others so that they can experience that great good and come to experience the joy and the delight and the satisfaction or the happiness that Jesus wills for them to have. So I think, in conversations with people like this, we want to always help them put the lens of love on. We want to help them look at our evangelistic endeavors through the lens of love. Not only them, but us too. We got to have on the lens of love as well.
Right.
And I think possibly, that might help that individual see that when we share our Catholic faith with others or we defend the truth, it's not to be triumphalistic and I'm better than you. It's for the sake of doing the good. It's for the sake of achieving what's good for us, achieving knowledge of the truth. Why? Because that's what we're made for. That's the very purpose and meaning of life.
Thanks very much. I'm going to ask you the same question when you call again. Did you get the book? But we'll look forward to that call. We got to take a break right now. And before we do that, I would like to take a moment to personally invite you to go on pilgrimage with us. My wife and I are going. Chris Check is going to be our tour guide and historian, our chaplain, and also a historian will be Father Hugh Barber. It's pretty hard to beat those two guys to take you to Rome. And we're going to spend November 14th through 13th of this year in Rome. There are a few spots left for couples or for singles, and you go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com to sign up. The great thing about this pilgrimage to Rome is we're not going anywhere else. We're going to unpack one time at the Colonna Palace Hotel right next to the Pantheon. And we are going to kind of live Roma for those 8 or 10 days. I can't remember how many that is. 9 days, 8 days, I guess, that we'll be in the city. We'd really love you to come live Roma with us. We'll be taking the Scavi tour. God willing, we'll be doing the Wednesday papal audience. And we'll also be seeing all the magnificent churches and historic places and getting a lot of time to just talk and visit and celebrate the sacraments with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. Go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com if you got time, November 4th through the 13th. We'd love it if you'd come.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
God is not asking us to die physically, but we need to die to the ways and the thinking of this world and to live for Him. And when we pick up our cross and follow Jesus, the same thing that happened to Him is going to happen to us. We're going to be spat on, mocked, punched, kicked as we make our way to the cross. Get used to it.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest. And I'm not jealous. I'm not saying I'm jealous. I am going to just review the facts a little bit. I was on the air during the pledge drive at Oklahoma Catholic Radio. The fellas from the Catholic Man Show were there on the air while we were raising money for Oklahoma Catholic Radio. They promised me that I could be on their show sometime. That has never happened. And now I find out you're going to be there on Friday. Like, they invited you to come to Oklahoma, to Tulsa. I don't even know how to feel about that. No, I do know how to feel about this. I feel jealous. Envious. Righteous, envious, I guess. Envious.
A righteous envious?
I have it's an unrighteous envy that I have. But would you please remind them that I will be sure to promise that I can be on the Catholic Man Show.
Yeah.
I'll work out. If it comes to that, I'll work out.
They are all about working out and being a man, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I'm going to be at the Church of St. Benedict and Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, technically speaking.
Nice.
This Friday, May 31st. I think the event starts at 6 p.m. It's going to be a free dinner and event. So we'll have some table fellowship together. And I'll be giving a presentation, Heaven, a Destiny Worth Living For. So the idea is that heaven is something worth going through the efforts to get there, to achieve our final destiny, because it is the ultimate fulfillment of the deepest human longings of the human heart, the longing for perfect and infinite knowledge or truth, right? The longing or the craving for infinite goodness, that beyond which there is no more good to desire, that truth beyond which there is nothing more to be known, right, which is God himself. And that longing, that craving will be ultimately satisfied in the beatific vision. And then, of course, we have some added bonuses to our happiness of heaven. We're going to get our glorified bodies back.
Right.
There's going to be a transformed universe and the new heaven and the new earth. And that happiness will be everlasting, and we will be secure in that happiness and in that joy that comes from our knowledge and love of God. And so that's what I'll be talking about, that indeed the Christian message is not only informative, but performative, because it throws open the dark door of our future and reveals to us such a magnificent destiny that we're called to. And so it's worth living for.
So if you're if you're anywhere within driving distance of Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, you should come see Carlo with the guys from the Catholic Man Show.
And then I will be doing their podcast as well. So,
yeah. Stop it.
We're actually going to be talking about some of the things that we talked about here on the show.
Well, they're never going to be on this show. I can tell you right now. Just tell Adam and David that they're never going to be on this show. That's never. Well, oh man. I don't have the power to say that.
No, you don't, Si.
Darren can put on whoever he wants.
Amen to that, brother.
Let's go to Bart in Bethesda, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. They're out of Washington, D.C. Bart, your question for Carlo.
Yes. Hi. So my question is kind of in response to what Carlo was saying before about there not being a possibility for, you know, one person to be in two places at the same time at once. And I was just wondering how, you know, the concept of bilocation that's sometimes ascribed to certain saints, how that would kind of fit into that whole game.
Yeah, so I guess, Bart, now that you bring it up and I'm reflecting upon what I said earlier, to be precise and cohere with the principle of non-contradiction, it would be more precise to say it's impossible for me to be existing here in the Catholic Answer studio and not existing here in the Catholic Answer studio at the same time, okay? One may want to acknowledge the possibility of bilocation, that I could be present here in the Catholic Answer studio and at the same time be present in Louisiana at my mom's house talking to my mom and bilocate. But notice there's no intrinsic contradiction there in and of itself, at least initially when I think about it, because I am not saying I'm existing here in Catholic Answer Studio and not existing here in the Catholic Answer Studio at the same time and in the same respect. That would be a violation of the principle of non-contradiction. So I think that would be a more precise formulation. However, Bart, you do bring up an interesting point concerning bilocation, because there is a little bit of debate in the history of the church concerning bilocation. When you read the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas, I can't remember the exact, you know, exactly where it's at. It's concerning the glorified body. So that would be in the supplement to the Summa Theologiae when he's articulating the qualities of the glorified body. He actually talks about bi or multi-location for a physical body to be metaphysically impossible. St. Thomas Aquinas did not think that it's metaphysically possible for a corporeal being to be in one physical location and another physical location at the same time. He and others who would follow him would articulate the alleged bilocations of some of the saints or multi-locations as visible apparitions. So you have the person being physically, bodily, in one spatial location, and where the alleged other location or activity is being reported, that would be more of a apparition, that the nature of that other appearance would be an apparition. However, there are some in the history of the church that would disagree with St. Thomas Aquinas and acknowledge the metaphysical possibility of literal bilocation, where somebody is physically present in two spatial locations in their bodies at the same time.
I think Aquinas would even say Jesus couldn't do that.
That's right.
He would even go so far as to say even Jesus couldn't bilocate
even with
physically.
His physical body in what he calls its dimensive quantity is restricted to one spatial location. Now, that's not to say that the substance or the substantial reality of his physical body is present
right.
in the Eucharist. It is.
It is. Yeah.
But he's not present, his body is not present in the Eucharist, locally speaking, as is present in his glorified body wherever he's existing in heaven.
Bart, we're going to have to leave it there. Thank you very much. I'm really glad you called, because otherwise we would not have gotten to hear the words dimensive quantity today.
Definitely not getting my dollar
no
today.
No dollar
right?
for you, Carlo Ruzard.
And that's dimensive quantity just simply refers to the body having dimensions within space.
Yeah. Let's go to Gene in Boston, Massachusetts. Pretty much my favorite place in the world, except for Oceanside, California. Gene, your question for Carlo.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Carlo.
Hi, Gene.
Thanks for taking my call. Carlo, just within the realm of philosophy or logic, without tying theology into
sure.
it too much at this level, I wonder if you could comment on the validity or triviality of the proposition, the one absolute truth is that there are no other absolute truths.
Right.
You know, kind of reflecting an example that I've often heard you quote to kind of, you know, tear down relativistic understandings of truth.
Yeah. Yeah, well, Gene, I think fundamentally you hit the nail on the head, because this form of relativism, which philosophers call global relativism or total relativism, which applies to truth in general, the assertion that there is no absolute truth in general, as opposed to truths, moral truths being relative, or historical truths or scientific truths being relative or something. So this applies to all truth in general. And fundamentally, it boils down to the assertion that the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. Well, that's just tantamount to saying it's absolutely true that there's no absolute truth, which is a contradiction. You're saying P and not P are both true, right? Which violates, as we articulated earlier, that fundamental principle of knowledge and being, the principle of non-contradiction. And because it violates the principle of non-contradiction, which is a first principle, which cannot be denied, and we know that the relativistic way of thinking is false. So you might articulate it like this, Gene. If we can show that the proposition there's no absolute truth is false, then we necessarily show or prove that the proposition there is absolute truth is true. And then we affirm that antecedent part, right? We affirm and say, yeah, there. The proposition there's no absolute truth is false. And so therefore the opposite, there is absolute truth, is true. So it's kind of like an if A then B,
right.
A therefore B. Did
now
you
see,
catch
when
that?
The thing is, when you make it abstract like that, I know that that's, to me, that makes it harder. It was easier when you said it
the other way.
Using the concrete. Yeah.
In my mind, it's easier in the abstract way, right? So if A then B, right? A therefore B. So if the proposition there's no absolute truth is false, then its opposite, there is absolute truth, is true. The proposition there's no absolute truth is false.
So there is absolute truth.
Amen, brother.
Carlo Broussard, you're all right. And so people can come see you in Broken Arrow. I'm saying it with disdain in my voice, but they can come see you in Broken Arrow, Tulsa, outside of Tulsa, Oklahoma, Friday.
Church of St. Benedict, this Friday, May 31st, from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Heaven, a destiny worth living for. You don't want to miss it.
Hey, take a moment to remember the Lord's ascension tomorrow. It'll be good for you. Even if we're not celebrating it until Sunday in most places in the United States, Ascension Thursday is still a thing. And Jesus, not only is he risen, he's returned to the Father. We'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.